Last day we talked about standing firm for the Lord. This morning I'll talk about forgiveness and comfort. Before we get to that verse that takes that up, we're going to talk about the first five verses having a lot of things to do with sorrow and sorry, different grieving and so on. Let's begin by reading verse number one together. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Now Paul said, now he's written the 1 Corinthians, and there was a great deal of grief because of the sin of this man that was involved. He says, I determined not to come again, in other words, by letter, with heaviness or sorrow or grief. That word for heaviness is grief and sorrow, and something that's harmful. He doesn't want to do that. There are various verses that have to do with heaviness. In Psalm 69, in verse 20, for example, reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity. There was none for comforters, but I found none. And so the heaviness that the psalmist talks about, he says, Paul doesn't want to come with heaviness, to bring grief and sorrow for people, when he writes his second letter of Corinthians. Then in Psalm 119, in verse 28, David says, my soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. God is able to strengthen us, even when there is heaviness and grief and sorrow. He can strengthen us in heaviness, and the word of God is the thing that will do that for us. We've got to trust in his word. We've got to accept it, not only read it and study it, but follow it as God gives us the grace to do so. Then in Proverbs 12 and verse 25, Solomon said, heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop. We know about stooping shoulders. Here's a heart stooping. A stooping heart means there's sadness in heart. But a good word maketh it glad. Good words make hearts glad. Heavy hearts and bad things, and heaviness makes hearts to stoop and go down and be discouraged. So there's heaviness in the scripture, many different places, and many different things about it. Then in Romans 9 and verse 2, Paul used that same word. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He was concerned about his people, the Israelites, the Jews. Paul was a Jew. He'd come to Christ, now he's a Christian. And the people that are Jewish people didn't go along with Paul. They thought he was a sort of outcast. And he wanted them to be saved and born again, Christians just like himself. So he had great heaviness and sorrow, because continual sorrow in his heart. Sorrow of heart is a very serious disease, as you know. We can be sorry in our minds, but when it reaches to the heart, that really grips us even stronger than ever. And Paul had heart sorrow. And then in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 and 6, Apostle Peter uses this term heaviness as well. He says he's talked about the saved people, the Christian people, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is, final salvation, taking them to heaven. And we're kept to heaven. Those who are genuinely trusting Christ as Savior, God promises to keep us safe and saved forever until we meet him in glory. And he says we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, unto heaven, all the way till we get to the glorious land. Then he says this, Peter says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Those who are genuinely saved, who are going to heaven, should greatly rejoice, because that's our destiny. We're kept by that power of God until that time. He greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, now for a short length of time, if need be, you're in heaviness. Now, everybody doesn't have the same heaviness and sorrow and grief that others have. But Paul says, though now, if for a season, if need be, if it's a necessity, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations and testings. So Paul was concerned for his believers, and Peter was concerned with these Christians, that they would not be too heavy in regard to the difficulties that they're passing through. Let's read verse number 2 together. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? When you bring sorry to some person, that word is lupao, to make sorrowful, to afflict with sadness, to cause grief. When you make somebody sorry, are they very happy with you?
No,
they're not happy with you at all. See, in other words, so that's what Paul is saying. If he writes to the Corinthian church, as he did the first time, 1 Corinthians, he made a number of them sorry because he really laid down the law. They were wrong in what they did with this gentleman, this man who was a sinner. But if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. People can be glad with other people who are glad and rejoicing with them. And so if you bring sorrow to someone, don't expect them to make you happy and glad. See, that's what he's saying here. He doesn't want to make them sorry. As far as being sorry, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, Nehemiah, that prophet to Israel, said, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send the portions, and unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for the day is holy unto our God. Neither be ye sorry." Now Nehemiah was post-exilic. He was a post-exilic prophet. God sent the Israelites to exile in Babylon for 70 long years. Ezra and Nehemiah were prophets. After they came back to the land, he says, God has given you all that you need. Neither be ye sorry. Don't be sorry. Then he says this, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. We don't need sorrow when the joy of the Lord is there. Joy is the opposite of sorrow. The Lord can give us joy, his joy, in the midst of our sorrow. And then in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8 and 9, Paul says this, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," that's 1 Corinthians' letter that he wrote to them, "I do not repent, though I did repent." He was sorry what he did, to write them real harshly, strongly. "For I perceive that the same epistle," same letter, "hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Sorry just for a season. I'm glad that we can take away the sorrow and have the joy of the Lord. "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed unto repentance," change of mind, straighten themselves out. They repented of what they were doing that was wrong. "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner." There's a godly purpose for sorrow, "that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." And so Paul was glad that they no longer were sorrowful. Let's read verse number 3 together. "And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." So Paul says, "I wrote the same unto you." He wrote in 1 Corinthians the problems that they had in the church. "Lest when I came," now he wrote the 2 Corinthians rather than the coming with. He didn't want to come till he was ready to come. They were ready to receive him. So he writes his second letter, "Lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice." He said, "I don't want to come too soon to you," back to Corinth. He came back once again. But he's writing this 2 Corinthians letter in order to encourage them. He wanted to rejoice in these people that he made sorrowful. Then he says, "having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." He wanted his joy. Paul wanted his joy to be their joy and rejoicing, not sorrow, not tears, not afflictions. Let's read verse number 4 together. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you." So Paul wrote this first letter, he tells you, out of affliction and anguish. Affliction is thlipsis, it's tribulation, it's persecution, pressing, pressure, oppression, and distress. And Paul was in all sorts of distress when he wrote that first letter. He was in affliction and distress. And also not only affliction, outward affliction, but anguish of heart. That word anguish is sunoche. It means holding together, a narrowing, constricting, just pushing together, pushing in upon you. He's in anguish, pressure in his heart. "And I wrote unto you with many tears." Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians just with his head, but he had tears. But he had to do it. When people are wrong, we who love them want to correct them, and we write that we tell them about it, even though they're angry about it, and they're sorry about it, and maybe mad at us, very mad at us, and angry. But Paul had to do it. And that case in Corinth that was wrong was straightened out by them because he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. It was straightened out. He said, I wrote out of affliction and anguish with many tears. Notice why he did not write them in 1 Corinthians. Not that she should be grieved or sorry. That wasn't the purpose of his writing this 1 Corinthians letter. But that she might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's what it says. He corrects. And Paul said, I love you, Corinthians. You were going astray. You had different problems. I wrote this letter to you that you could see the love that I have to you. I wrote in love. And I didn't want to grieve you, but I wanted to, as far as anguish, he wrote out of anguish of heart. In John 16 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus said, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow, because her hour is come. I'm not a woman, never had a baby. My wife has had 5 of them, and the wives know what they're talking about. A woman is in travail with sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for her joy that a man is born into the world. I remember they let us to go in with the labor room, our first child, D.A. Jr., in Texas, Dallas, Texas. Let us go in. They put my wife under a lot of sedation. She didn't know really what was happening, but I was there, had no sedation. I knew the pain. I knew the suffering. I saw it. They wouldn't let me go in for the second, third, fourth, and fifth child, but that first child, they let me go in. That's all I needed to know. It's a great sorrow. Great sorrow. But after she's born, the child, she remembereth no more the anguish. Well, I'm sure they remember, but the scripture says she remembers no more that for the joy that a man is brought, born into the world. And then in Romans 2 and verse 9, Paul says to those that do evil, tribulation and anguish is upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. I wish there'd be more feeling of anguish about those that do evil. They seem to do evil and love it. It's wonderful. Let's keep it going. And the pals that do evil, and go ahead with it. But God says there's anguish upon every soul. Evil workers has anguish and trouble and great sorrow and burden. And that should cause them to straighten out, but it doesn't seem to work. In many cases, they keep on doing what they're doing, wrong as that may be. Let's read verse number 5 together. But if any have caused grief, he doth not grieve me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Now, if some people in this church of Corinth grieves him, if I have caused grief, if I've caused anybody to grieve, he hath not grieved me, just in part. He is not grieved because those people are grieved. He's sorry that they're sorrowful. That word for grieve, again, is sorrow, lupe. He says, I do not want to overcharge you or burden you. Epibareo is the Greek word. I don't want to overburden you, put a burden upon you, be burdensome unto you. And he says, I've caused grief. He's sorry that he caused them any grief, but he wrote the letter because he loved them. He wanted to correct what's in that church. And if it's in the church, there's something wrong. He wanted to straighten it out if possible. Didn't want to cause any grief. In Job chapter 2 and verse 13, if there's anybody that had any grief, Job was the one. All of his possessions were taken away, his cattle, his workers, his children. Then his health was taken away, the top of his head, the foot of his, soles of his feet. He had great grief. And so in Job 2 and verse 13, so they sat down with him upon the ground. That is, these three friends, the initial three friends, they sat down with him. I'm glad they joined him. Didn't do him much good. In fact, they argued with him. And that's the thing, when a person is in sorrow and grief and pain, please, don't argue with him. These people just back and forth and back and forth, and Job had to defend his cause. But at least they sat down with him. I guess it was 7 full days they said nothing. That was the blessed counsel they could give him. Said nothing. When they started to talk, then there was a problem. But they sat down with them on the ground 7 days and seven nights, but none spake a word unto him. That's wonderful counsel. Sometimes just be quiet. You're there, people see you, you're concerned, you go into the hospital place, wherever it is, into their home. I don't know how they could keep quiet for 7 days and seven nights, but they did. Because they saw that his grief was very great. They could see it on his face, on his person. He dwindled down to practically nothing. He lost weight, had problems. And sometimes when we see people have great grief, maybe the best thing to do is just to say nothing. Say nothing. That's what these people did for 7 days and seven nights, and then they opened their mouth. And as Job said of them, miserable comforters are ye all, because they did things that were wrong for comfort. Then in Isaiah 53, verse 3, a verse that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Lord Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, then at the cross of Calvary. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. This was foretold, projected, and fulfilled in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected. He was not esteemed. They hated him. They crucified him. And we esteemed him not, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Then in Hebrews 13, verse 17, Paul says, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves. They watch for your souls. Other pastors or Sunday school teachers or missionaries, they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. Every preacher, every pastor preaches the word, must give an account before his Lord. One day, what are you doing? Those people that are lost are the devil's children. They won't give an account to the Lord. They go to hell in the lake of fire. A lot of pastors that way. The pastors that are saved pastors, born again Christian pastors, everything they say, they're going to have to give an account to the Lord. Is it right? Is it scriptural? Is it biblical? Or is it heresy? The Lord Jesus Christ will have to give an account to him. And then Paul says, as they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief. Give an account with joy, for that is unprofitable for you. A joyous account, not a grievous account. That preachers be faithful to the word of God. Let's read verse number 6 together. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted on many. Now Paul goes after what was happening in the church at Corinth. It was bad enough that they followed people. I am of Paul, I have Peter, I have Cephas, I am different ones, I am of Christ. But then they had this man that committed sin with his father's wife. And they were not properly attuned to that. They said, oh, that's fine, no problem. He says, sufficient to the man is the punishment inflicted on the man. They finally got the message. They dismissed him from the church. They let him out, wouldn't keep him anymore until he repented. Then they brought him back. Sufficient such a man, this punishment. They finally did give a punishment. First, they were wonderful, joyful. They thought there was nothing wrong with this sin. Keep it right in the church. That's the trouble. When you allow sin and wickedness and doctrinal impurity in the church, it goes corrupt. The whole church goes corrupt. And pretty soon, people that are sound, sane, and Bible-believing, they have to leave that church because it's a corrupt church. But what is the punishment, the sin of incest, which it was? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, Paul outlines the problem that is in that church. It is reported commonly. Paul writes to them and said, now everybody knows this sin in your church. What's the matter with you people? It's reported commonly. There's fornication among you, sexual impurity among you. And such fornication is it is not so much as named among Gentiles, among the heathen. This type of fornication isn't named among the heathen. That such an one should have his father's wife. Incest, wicked incest. The Gentiles didn't even have that particular situation. So did Paul mince words with them? No, he did not. He told it very straight to them. And verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, writing again to these people, the Christians at Corinth, and ye are puffed up. Because of the sin, they were proud of this wicked sin. Just like people today are proud of this, all kinds of different sins. Whether it's adultery or fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, whatever it is, they're proud as anything. In fact, there was a note I got today, a letter on the internet, about in California, they're punishing a Christian college. The lesbians are, the LGBT, that type of crowd. They're punishing because the Christian college takes a position that marriage is one man and one woman for life, not one, two men and two women. So this lesbian crowd is punishing this Christian college in California. You're puffed up and not rather mourn. They should have mourned for this sin of incest, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Church discipline is a part of the New Testament. And those that have committed this sin, they should be taken away and removed from the church at Corinth. They didn't remove them at that time. Later they did, but not then. Then Paul says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 5:3, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed." Paul said, "I'm not there, but I've already judged it. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's wicked. It's against the scriptures. And I've judged him." Then in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5:4, it says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, get him out of there, deliver him. If that's, he wants to live like the devil, deliver him out of the devil for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved. Then in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul chastises the church at Corinth, says, "Your glorying is not good." To glorify sin or wickedness and corruption, not good at all. Not good. "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" You put a little, I'm not a baker, but I understand you put a little leaven in bread, this goes throughout the whole bread. A little poison. A lot of people think leaven is good. No, leaven in the scripture is always poison. It's always bad. It's always dangerous. A little leaven, this incestuous man, if he remains in that church, the whole church will be leavened with poison and sin and wickedness and corruption. That's the scripture that he uses here. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And when unbelief and ungodlessness and doctrinal fallacies are in a church, or sexual impurity, whatever it may be, that goes through the whole church. That's where churches begin to go corrupt. As Pastor Dan has mentioned in his history of fundamentalism, the churches of the past, Presbyterian church started one way, completely gone. Baptist churches started one way, completely gone. Methodist churches, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so in verse 7, what is Paul's remedy for this wickedness and this sin? "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven." Clean it out. Get rid of this incestuous man. Get him out of the church. "That ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." You're not to have poison among you if you're genuinely saved. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." One of the things that they had to do away with in the Passover feast was no leaven. That bread had to be unleavened bread. We remember the Lord's death until he come. We use unleavened bread in our communion services as well. Unleavened bread. Let's read verse number 7 together. "So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be overflowed up with overmuch sorrow." Notice, that's the title of our message this morning, forgiveness and comfort. Forgiveness, and this word is charizomai, is what it is, and also to comfort. You shouldn't have this man swallowed up with much sorrow. Now, it's interesting, forgiveness, in 1 John 1:9 talks about Christian forgiveness. Let's say that together. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now notice, confess, homologeo, to say the same thing about that sin that God says, to agree with God that it's sin. People that are lost and unsaved, God forgives their sins when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ who died for their sins. There must be an acknowledgement of sin. Otherwise, no forgiveness. Acknowledgement of sin. You can't forgive sinners that don't think they're sin. There's nothing to forgive. As far as they're concerned, they're fine. Same in 1 John 1:9. God says if we agree with him, confess our sins, then and only then does he forgive these sins. He forgives the sins past, present, and future for the sins of having fellowship with him. He does not forgive us unless we agree with him that's sin. That's what confession is. That's what it means in 1 John 1:9. Very important to see the basis of forgiveness. In fact, in the Gospels, at one time it says in one of the Gospels, if a man comes to you and says, I'm sinned, I'm wrong, forgive him. If he comes 70 times 7, he comes and says, I'm wrong, forgive him. That's the basis of forgiveness. Forgiveness of a soul from into salvation. God does not forgive sinners that don't acknowledge they're sinful. That's the gospel message. We must realize, number one, I've sinned, and I'm a sinner in God's eyes. And I agree with God. Number two, I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, as Redeemer, and accept him and receive that sin. But we've got to realize that he died for my sins. I realize that he died for our sins. So forgiveness is based on an acknowledgement of sin. In Genesis 50 and verse 17, so she is saying to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. The brethren that sold Joseph into Egypt, into slavery, acknowledged their sin. They acknowledged their sin. We've done wrong. We acknowledge that. And Joseph forgave them because they acknowledged their sin. Forgiveness. This man acknowledged his sin in 1 Corinthians. He knew he was wrong. They dismissed him out of the church. He acknowledged his sin. They brought him back and they forgave him because he realized he had sinned. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 36, then hear thou in heaven, forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. See, it's after they've acknowledged their sins, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants. Teach them the good way when they should walk. Give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Then in Psalm 26, verse 18, David said, look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Now David acknowledges that he had sins. He didn't say, now if I've done any sins, forgive my sins. And you and I must confess if we've done sin against our fellow believers, our husband, our wife, whatever, we acknowledge it. Then they can be forgiven. That's what we should do. Once acknowledgement is given, we forgive. Forgive all my sins, David prayed. Then in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. This is the millennial reign of Christ, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I remember their sin no more. God's forgiveness, when they acknowledge their sinners, he forgives their iniquity. Then in Luke 17 and verse 3 and 4, I mentioned this earlier without quoting specifically. The Lord Jesus said to these people, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. We got to rebuke trespasses. That's what Paul did to the church of Corinth. And if he repent, if he changes his mind, re is again, pent to think. To think again, change his mind, metanoia, forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? Don't forgive him. You can't forgive what he's not repented of. He thinks he's still all right. What's there to forgive? He says, I've done nothing wrong. Only after we realize we've done wrong can we forgive anything. Acknowledge our wrongness. If you repent, forgive him. In Luke 23 and verse 34, by the way, that same day, if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, I'm sorry, I changed my mind, I've sinned, thou shalt forgive him seven times in a day. In other words, forgiveness should have no end. Supply unlimited forgiveness. First, acknowledgement of sin, of trespass, then forgiveness. That's God's word, God's will. Then in Luke 23, verse 34, Lord Jesus at the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Fulfillment of the Old Testament. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They did not know that the terrible, terrible travesty and sin of putting the Savior upon the cross of Calvary. And he had forgiveness. That verse is taken out of some of our modern verses, by the way. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then in 1 John 1:9, we said that before. Let's say it again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We said confess, humble together, to say the same thing about the sin that gets us to agree that we've sinned. That should not wait for a week or a month or a year or even an hour or a minute. When we sin, that's when, Lord, I agree, that's sin. And that's confession unto him. Then he says he's faithful to forgive us that. He's faithful. He will do it if we agree with him. That's sin. He's not only faithful, but he's just in forgiving us. Christ paid for the sins on the cross of Calvary. All sins, past, present, and future. He's just in forgiving us. And cleansing us. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If that's seven times a day, whatever it is, should be instantaneous. Then as far as comfort, Paul says, I write unto the contrariwise, this man should forgive him, and also you've got to comfort him. You Corinthian Christians, you sent him out of your church, you received him back eventually, but you've got to not only forgive him, but you've got to comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The scriptures are replete with verses on comfort. There's a few of them in Psalm 23, verse 4. Perhaps you know that verse, we say it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod, to discipline, the staff or the crook, to pull us out of the ditch, but the rod and the staff, comfort. This man, this incestuous, sinful man, this leaven that leaveneth the whole lump, needs to be comforted as well as forgiven. And John 11, and verse 19. Now this is at the raising of Lazarus. He had died. He hadn't been raised yet. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, to comfort them concerning their brother. There's need for comfort when death comes. And they were there. And we know the story. They didn't believe the Lord Jesus was going to raise him, but he said, they just said, well, he'll be with you in the last day. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, shall never die. And so he raised Lazarus from the dead. They came to comfort the sisters who had lost their brother. Lazarus, a good man. And God raised him up. In 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 11, this speaks about the coming of the Lord. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Fellow believers are to comfort one another, as they apparently did at Thessalonica, the church of Thessalonica. Comfort yourselves together. We're to comfort each other and one another, because all of us needed one time comfort. Then in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. People that don't have all the brains, we're to especially help them and comfort them. Then it says, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So comfort is that which is given out that helps people to get over the sorrows. You can't take away their pain, but you can certainly be with them in the comfort. You can comfort, try it best you can to help them and comfort them. And this man who committed incest with his father's wife had to have not only forgiveness but also comfort. So he's not overcome with overmuch sorrow and grief. Let's read verse number 8 together. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. He beseeches them, that's a continuous action, I continuously ask you to confirm your love toward him. Forgive him, comfort him, confirm your love toward him. Now apparently he came back, he repented, he changed his mind, he said, I've sinned, that's wrong of me to do that. I want to come back to the church. They accepted him back. And not only when he comes back in the church, don't put him in the corner, sit him on some stool, separate, you confirm your love on him. Show them that you love him. You've forgiven him. You've comforted him now. Confirm your love on him. Let him know that you love him, or let her, if it's the case may be. Confirm your love toward him, this man that had sinned grievously. And so this is the lesson that Paul gives us in these first 8 verses. He said, I wrote this first letter because you had a lot of problems. You're saying, I'm Apollos, and I'm a Cephas, and I'm a Christ, and you're dividing out all different leaders. Had other problems in the church of Corinth, fighting and bickering and carrying on. Then you had this incestuous man. But I determined I'm not going to write you and come to you again to make you sorry about that. So I'm going to write you this letter. And he wanted to make them glad. He wanted to make them rejoice for that which they knew. And so he came in this letter, the second letter, and told them what they should do about this man. He's very glad that they rejoiced and brought him back into the church. He chastised them for having this wickedness remain in there. He said, you shouldn't have been glad and rejoicing over this sin. You should have taken care of it. But you didn't. And now he's repented. He's come back into the church. And you've accepted him. He's acknowledged his sin. You're to forgive him, comfort him, and love him solidly without any question. And so this should be our guide in our lives today, whether in our church, whether in our fellow believers, wherever they may be. We should be able to restore anything that's wrong with them if they acknowledge that they've sinned against us, and we realize that we could forgive them. Then there's losses that are in their lives. We try to comfort them, as it says, comfort one another in churches and believers, whatever they may be going through, whether sickness, whatever it may be. May the Lord bless the reading and the scripture in this today. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for Paul, his love for thee. Thank thee that he loved thy people here in Corinth. He was able to write this second letter to them, giving them encouragement from their sorrow. Chastisement, yes, for their sin, but also giving them comfort, giving them forgiveness, giving them his love, and trying to get them back into the things of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to do the same if we have brothers, sisters in Christ that have ought against us. If they acknowledge their sin, come to us. Help us, Lord, to forgive them and to forget the great things that we've done against them. Take care of us if there be any in our service that need our Savior. Help them to trust him, accept him as their own. Those listening by other means of the internet, also may they come into the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Those of us who know thee and love thee, help us to live for our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals again. Turn to hymn number 365. I am thine, O Lord. Let's say the verse together. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10, 22. 365. Service for the world. Coming with us this morning. Join us if you can at Wendy's. And we'll be back at 1:30 for a Bible study and the Book of Mark. I wonder, Rick, if you'd stand and close in a word of prayer. Will you please, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Father. So happy Father's Day, Lord. And we just pray now that you just bless this day. Bless each and every one of us and bring us safely back as we return for the Bible study this afternoon. In Jesus' name.
Amen.